So maybe I'm a little bit off. Maybe I've gone on too far of a limb to start tonight with a clip like that from the movie Castaway. I don't know, but I honestly don't think so. You see, I think that in order for us to really understand what we're going to learn tonight, we have to get an understanding of the heart of the writer, the Apostle Paul. And as I was prepping this talk, I racked my brain time and time again, and this is the only clip I could think of that so adequately displays what I want to convey. Don't make it too theological, okay? Don't over-spiritualize it. Don't go that far. The reason I showed you this clip tonight is because I want us, before we even begin to understand the desperation of the heart the Apostle Paul had. And I think that clip kind of shows it. You know, the absolute heartbreak, the urgency, the intensity of it. We're a little over halfway of our study of the book of Romans entitled Not Ashamed. And I really liked a couple of weeks ago. You guys remember a few weeks ago when Mac, he taught us on Romans chapter 8. It's like the best chapter in the Bible, in my opinion. I just love it. It's like a roller coaster ride, you know? It's kind of like you start out and it's like on a roller coaster and you're going, it's like, oh, this is awesome. Oh, you know? Yeah, I'm that guy right now. Anyway, so Romans chapter 8 is kind of like that to me. You know, it's like, oh, there's no condemnation in Christ. And oh my goodness, we can never lose our salvation. And we are placed on the rock of salvation by Jesus Christ and faith alone. And everything that we hope for right now is nothing compared to the glory we're going to see when we see Jesus face to face. And we can never be separated from the love of God. It's like, woo-hoo-hoo! Romans chapter 8, baby. A couple of weeks ago, the end of church, everybody's loving each other. They're high-fiving and slapping each other. Oh, Romans chapter 8, you know. And in my mind, it's like a week went by and we're all still as a church, just kind of woozy and goozy from Romans chapter 8, you know. And we walk in last week and bam! Smack in the face with a baseball bat. With Romans chapter 9. And even Romans chapter 10. And next week, Romans chapter 11. You see, there's been a shift in tone. There's been a shift in urgency and in desperation with Romans chapter 9. And last week, Josh did a fantastic job reminding us as Christians that God is a giant God. That His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. That we cannot fit God into our human conception and place Him in a box. He's too big. And He did that by teaching us about Romans chapter 9. About the concept of free will and predestination. The parallel truths is what He called them in the Bible. That we as people somehow choose God and say yes to Jesus. And at the exact same time, God knows those that are going to choose Him before the beginning of time. It should make our brain go, yik-yik-yik-yik-yik-yik-yik. Because it's giant. The concept is too huge for us to imagine. That indeed they are two truths, that we choose God and somehow He chooses us, and it immediately places God on His throne. And at the same time places us at God's feet. Romans chapter 9, or those concepts, guys, they should not rattle your faith. As I know, maybe it does. It shouldn't make us feel fearful. It should make us worship God. Because He is a God that is too big for our 3-pound brains to wrap around. We can't place him in one camp or the other. He is both. And it immediately makes him God. And immediately makes us his creation. Last week, Josh addressed the can of worms that the Apostle Paul opened up with the question, if we're so bold to ask it, did God fail Israel? And I want to make sure that we're all on the same page here tonight, because maybe you're like me and sometimes you can get kind of confused when you're reading the text. Israel, in the Old Testament, God set apart for himself a chosen nation, the Israelites. And God set them apart from all other people so that he could display through the Israelite nation his miracles, his glory, his holiness. God set them apart as a special nation, a special people, so that he could display himself to the whole world through them. And Josh reminded us that Romans chapter 9 proves that, because we know that God gave the Israelite nation the law. The Mount Sinai walked up to, or Moses walked up on Mount Sinai, and God gave him the law to the Israelite nation. That to the Israelites was given temple worship. If you remember, Josh talked about last week about how God's presence, how God himself dwelled in the temple of Jerusalem. The Israelite nation, they were set apart by God so the whole world would look on and see God through them. And even the Apostle Paul writes that we know that the Israelites were set apart because of the lineage of Christ, of that bloodline. But something happened. Something happened. Somehow God's chosen people, the ones that were set apart to display his glory through, somehow they missed the salvation of God. Righteousness of God. Peace with God. Friendship with God. Relationship for eternity with God. Somehow they missed it. And so the question was asked, if God set them apart, did he forsake them? Did he fail them? Why did they miss it? How did it happen? And if we're going to be so bold to ask that question as the Apostle Paul did, I hope tonight, by the grace of God, you are going to see that it is not that God failed Israel. It's not that God fails people. When it comes to righteousness, peace with God, friendship with God, salvation with God, God doesn't fail people. Israel as a nation, not individually, Israel and people, if you will, they fail God. They reject God. In one sense, Romans chapter 10, which is going to be the bulk of what I study tonight, what we go through. In one sense, it's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, because I don't know if there's a chapter that is more clear that we are saved, we are made righteous with God in Jesus Christ alone. It is as clear as a gong in the night. That we have peace with God, relationship with God, salvation with God because of faith in Jesus Christ alone. And Romans chapter 10 makes that so clear. And there have been so many times in my own life I have opened up this chapter and found freedom in it. And peace in it. But at the same time, I've got to confess to you guys that the last few weeks as I've been studying this chapter, it is heartbreaking to me now. Because by the end of it, you and I are going to see a picture of God who has pursued his creation, pursues Israel, pursues you and I, a God that desires to be with us. And the chapter ends by it saying, all day long, I held my arms out to you, but you are a disobedient, obstinate, stubborn people. And it breaks my heart. It makes that clip from Castaway seem silly. That God is waiting. And we push him away. Why don't we go ahead and pray? And we'll get into it. And pray with me. God, thank you for the truth of the Bible. Thank you, Lord, that you have handpicked each one of us to be here tonight. That as that song says, God, that you settle us down and we're ready to be found. Jesus, I ask tonight that you would speak through me very, very clearly. I ask, God, that you would open up the ears and the eyes and the hearts of the men and women in this church, in this building, so that they might know you and so that they may grow deeper with you. Lord Jesus, I need you right now. I do. And I pray, God, that you would bless this time. I say these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay. So I don't have a real sexy PowerPoint slideshow tonight. What I want to do is I just want to unpack the words of the Bible together, okay? I don't have any pictures. I don't have any blanks. If you guys got a bulletin, you can take notes on the back of the white sheet of paper. But I really just want to kind of unpack these verses as we go. And last week, Josh ended up in Romans chapter 9 because it kind of dovetails right into Romans chapter 10. And so what I want to do is I want to start by studying Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33, and then we'll get into Romans chapter 10. So here it is. The Apostle Paul, he says this in verse 30. He says, what then shall we say? Remember, in light of what I just explained, that God set apart Israel as his chosen people, the ones that he was going to use to display his glory through, but somehow they missed the righteousness, the salvation of God. And so Paul asks, well, then what shall we say? What does that mean then, in other words? Where do we go next? What's the next section of the story? What then shall we say? And he answers it. That the Gentiles, by the way, don't get confused. Gentiles are just you and I, non-Israelites, okay? Paul says that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, peace with God, friendship with God, salvation with God, the Gentiles who did not pursue it, they have obtained it. A righteousness, and here it is, that is by faith. They attained it by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, have not attained it. And he asks, why not? In Romans 9, he told us that it happened. Now he's asking, why not? And this is where it's as clear as a gong to me. Why didn't it happen? Why didn't the Israelites catch it? Why didn't they get it as a nation? Because the Israelite nation pursued righteousness, peace with God, salvation with God, not by faith, but as if it were by works. Clear as day. And throughout this text as we study tonight, you are going to see the Apostle Paul as a brilliant lawyer because he is going to be talking to the Israelite nation, an audience that he knows. And he knows that the Israelites are familiar with Isaiah and Moses and the prophets of the Old Testament. And time again, he is going to use those Old Testament prophets that they have signed off on to make his case for faith. And so right here he says they have not attained it because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. And he slams them with Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And he quotes it. He says, they stumbled over the stumbling stone as it is written. It's like he's saying, hey guys, you remember? You remember what Isaiah said to us as a nation? And this is what God said to Isaiah in 28:16. See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. In that section, Isaiah is talking to the Israelite nation about the Messiah. That God is going to place in Zion, the Messiah, a stone that people are going to stumble over. They are going to fall over him because they didn't see it coming, because it didn't fit their paradigm. But Isaiah says, and Paul reminds them, it's about faith. Guys, the one who trusts in the stone, the Messiah will not be put to shame. It's like he reminds them, hey guys, don't you remember what Isaiah said? It's about faith and trusting in what God does. Paul continues his case. This is chapter 10, verse 1. Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. You know, one of the reasons I showed that clip tonight is because we need to catch his heart. Don't you remember last week when you were here, Josh reminded us that Paul prayed the crazy man's prayer? The one that said, I am so passionate for my Israelite countrymen, my brothers, that I would cut myself off from the grace of Christ if they would be saved. He is so passionate about them. He says, if I could be separated from the love of God, I would be so that they might know. And again, he reiterates it. He says, brothers, my heart's desire, my urgent prayer, my desperate prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. That's his heart. Verse 2. He says, for I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. Don't forget, church, that the Apostle Paul is an Israelite by birth. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He grew up in the strictest Jewish law. These men and women are his countrymen. And he says right here, I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. They are passionate for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge. That's key. What happened? Verse 3. Since the Israelites did not know the righteousness, the peace with God, the friendship with God, the salvation of God, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, and they sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They didn't submit. They missed it. And in verse 4, it's like the 1-2 punch. Christ is the end of the law, so that there might be peace with God, salvation with God for everyone who believes. Faith. Paul is talking to his Israelite brothers. And he is saying, I can testify that they are passionate, that they are zealous for God. And you know what? I honestly think we could put, and hear my heart, religion right there. We could put religion right there. In our own hometown. In our own country. 30 of us just got back from a few different countries, and we could put religion right there. What do I mean? There's no question that there are people among us that are passionate for God. There's no question that they're zealous about God. We can't look at somebody and go toe-to-toe based on passion. We can't say, well, I'm more passionate about my God than you are. It's not even worth doing. Because Paul says, I can testify about them that they are in fact zealous for God. And we have friends and neighbors and brothers and sisters and co-workers that we know they are passionate about God. There's no question about it. But the question is their passion based on knowledge? Since, Paul says, they did not know the righteousness that comes from God. In other words, as a gift from God. Since they didn't know that, and they sought to establish their own righteousness, they tried to attain it by works, as we just read, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. This is going to click in 1 second. I can't miss this opportunity to explain to you the potency of verse 4. Maybe you guys have heard it. Maybe you've heard it 1,000 times. Maybe tonight it's the first time you're really going to get the full picture of what Christ is the end of the law means. But I can't miss it. I got to tell you. In the Old Testament, God exploded onto the scene of humanity. And he revealed himself to Moses in the law. The law. What is it? Well, it's the Ten Commandments, guys. You know what? Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't covet. Honor your parents. Don't commit adultery. No murder. keep the Sabbath holy, have no other gods before me. The law was given by God. He popped onto the scene and he said, I am holy. That's what the law was immediately supposed to do for the Israelite nation and for all of us, is to instantly show us the holiness of God. How set apart he is. You think about it. Only a perfect God, holy God, could establish such a law. You know why I know it? Because don't coveting is a sin of the heart. It's in our heart. And God says, these are my commandments. This is the law. And immediately it should pop him up and make him holy. And at the exact same time, the law was given to show Israel and all of us, like a mirror, how sinful we are. It's supposed to be right in front of our face and remind us that we are wicked. And I don't want to go too far down the road here, but you know that in the Bible it says that at birth, from birth, we as humans are at war with God? We are enemies of God. That's what the Bible says. It says that we are sexually immoral. It says that we are adulterers, idolaters, self-worshippers, greedy. Jesus said, out of the heart comes sexual impurity, greed, and all kinds of wickedness. We immediately, from birth, are in this world, and we are at war against God in our nature. And the law is to show us how holy God is and how sinful we are. Because it judges us, doesn't it? We don't know how to not covet. We don't know how to not lie. Steal. The Bible says that if we think a lustful thought, if we think it, we've committed adultery. We don't know how to keep the law. God is holy and we are sinful. And here's the deal. Most, the Israelite nation, and most religions, they catch that. They catch the concept that God is holy and that we as people are not. They get it. We get it overall. But something happens in what Paul is talking about. We go, God, you are holy and we are sinners. And we start to climb a ladder of righteousness to somehow make ourselves good before God. We quit trying to smoke and drink and chew and go with girls that do. And we try to clean ourselves up and we try not to be wicked and we try not to covet and we try not to lie. And we are somehow on our own trying to establish righteousness before a perfect, holy God. But the problem is we think one wrong thought and bam, we're at the bottom of the ladder again. We can't do it. We try to clean ourselves up, but then we have a wicked thought or we do a wicked thing. And as we are trying to climb this ladder of righteousness, to attain righteousness on our own, we sin and we fall to the bottom of the ladder again, trying to be righteous by the law. The Bible says that God is a holy God. That means he is a perfect God. He is without sin. The Bible says that God is so holy, he can't even look at sin. He's too pure to look at evil. The Bible says that because God is just, it means fair, not partial. Because God is just, he has to punish all who break the law. Think about it. In our day, just judges are the ones that punish the law. And God is so set apart, and this is his law, and he is holy, he is perfect, and he is just. So he has to punish all those who break the law. Think about it. He wouldn't be a good God if he wasn't a just God. And if he wasn't good, he wouldn't be God. He has to punish all that break that law. And every single one of us have broken it. And every single Israelite had broken it. The Bible says that the payment for sin is death. In other words, God's justice, he has to punish sin, and that punishment deserves death. Which means, if you're tracking with me, that as sinners against a holy God, We are covered with the disease of sin and rebellion against him, and we deserve death. Why? You ever wondered why? Well, it's pretty easy. It deserves a death penalty because God is so holy, he can't coexist with sin. It's like fire. It's like ice. They don't work together. And God is so set apart from evil, he has to crush sin and he has to put it to death because he is so holy. That's why it deserves a death penalty. And all of us who are trying to attain righteousness by the law, we cannot do it. And sin deserves death. We, the Bible says, deserve death. But Christ is the end of the law. God, in his unbelievable love, God, in his unbelievable compassion and grace and mercy and pursuit, could not stand the idea of punishing you and I or the Israelite nation or any tribe of any nation. He could not stand the idea of punishing us as our sins deserve. That's what the Bible says. He couldn't stand the thought of punishing us as our sins deserve. So he did something unbelievable that I think shakes heaven. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, and he walked on this earth. Jesus Christ is 100% God, and he's 100% human at the same time. It's another one of those things that should make our 3-pound brains kind of rattle around in our skull. We can't quite catch it. But God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, so he was 100% God and 100% man. And he did something amazing. Because he was the only one who could do it. Because he was God, because he was perfect, Jesus walked on this earth and lived his life in perfect obedience to the law. He was the only one that could do it. He never lied. He never stole. He did not covet. He always honored his parents. He always kept his father first. And Jesus Christ on this planet lived in perfect obedience to the law. He was the only one who could do it because he alone was God. And so he subjected himself to the same rule of the law. And then out of his love, he said, I know that the payment for sins is death, but I cannot stand the idea of punishing my creation even as they deserve. So I, as the only one who lived in perfect obedience to the law, Christ died. He's the end of the law. He's the end of it. Because he was the only one that could put to death our wickedness. He's the only one who could look at his father and say, no, don't punish them. Don't do it as they deserve. Punish me. And he could only say it because he lived in perfect obedience. Don't punish them as they deserve. You punish me, I'll step in their place. I'll go to the cross for them. You know the weight of that? 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, God made Jesus, who had no sin, to become sin for you and I. In other words, your wickedest thought, your most perverted thought, your most rebellious act against God, the very things that you keep secret, Jesus became. The utter agony of it, the utter rebellion of it, the sinfulness of it, the selfishness of it, Christ became that. He did it. You ever wondered when he's on the cross why he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because at that moment his father couldn't even look at him because he was too pure to look at evil. Because Jesus had become the very thing that rebels against his father most. And he died in your place and in mine, and in the place of every Israelite. Jesus Christ alone took the punishment. Because he loves you. You see, isn't it amazing? God was entirely just, and he punished sin as it deserved, but he was entirely loving because he didn't allow you and I to suffer. Christ died, and he rose again from the dead, victorious. And the Bible says that if we believe that message, the love of God in Christ Jesus, submit to the righteousness that comes from God, that Jesus will wrap us in a cloak of salvation that Mac talked about in Romans chapter 8 that can never be removed. He is the end of the law. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Their zeal is not based on knowledge. They're trying to attain it on their own. But Christ is the end. He goes on. This next part is just awesome. The Apostle Paul, he's talking to his countrymen, the Israelites. And like I said, he knows his audience. And verses 5 through 9, what he's going to do is he is going to take the Old Testament prophets that he knows the Israelite nation is familiar with. And he is going to make his case for faith based on what the Old Testament prophets said. So hang with me. It gets a little bit confusing, but I'll try to explain it as we go. Okay, verse 5. Paul says, imagine kind of a setting like this. That's how I do it in my brain. Israel, all of his countrymen are there. And he says, hey guys, Moses describes it in this way. All their ears would perk up. They're like, go Mo, we know Mo. We're good with Mo. They all are from, they've signed off on Moses. They've signed off on Isaiah. So Paul is doing something brilliant. He's going, hey guys, Moses describes it in this way. Righteousness that is by the law, salvation with God attained by the law. Relationship with God attained by the law. It says this, and he quotes Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, and all of his countrymen would know it. He says, Moses describes it in this way. Righteousness that is by the law says, the man who does these things will live by them. In other words, Paul is saying, hey guys, Moses, he reminded us that if we are going to be righteous by keeping the law, we must keep every letter of the law. We cannot sin. And there'd be a hush in the room. Because everybody would know that they can't do it. And he's saying it. Moses is the one that said it. The man who does these things will live by them. That's what the law says. Righteousness by the law says that. But Paul says, but the righteousness, the salvation of God, peace with God, friendship with God, that is by faith, says this. Now hang with me. This is where he's just a genius. He's talking to an audience that is familiar with Moses. And so in this next section, the Apostle Paul quotes the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verses 12 through 14. And many, many years before the time when this was written, Moses was speaking to the Israelite nation. And he was telling them about the law. Okay? And he was saying to his Israelite nations, Moses was, he was saying, guys, don't say in your heart that you have to go up to heaven to find the law. And don't say in your heart that you have to cross the sea to find the law. God revealed himself to us. God initiated relationship with us. God pursued us. It was God who gave us the law. Moses was telling the Israelite nation, quit looking. God revealed himself. He came near to us through the law. We didn't have to search for it. He came to us. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to take that same argument for the law and make it about Christ. He's going to say, guys, don't you remember what Moses said about the law? That we didn't have to go to heaven, we didn't have to cross the sea? That God came near to us, so it is with Christ. That God came to us, Jesus came to us. We don't need to say in our hearts, how will we go up to heaven to bring the Messiah down? How will we go down to the bottom and bring the Messiah up? And that's what he says in verse 6. The righteousness, the peace with God that is by faith, says, don't say in your heart who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down or who will descend into the deep to bring Christ up from the dead. And in verse 8, he quotes Deuteronomy 30:14, and he asks them the question. It's a genius. He goes, Israelites, but what does it say? What does it say? Do you remember? that the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. In other words, Paul is saying, Moses reminded you that you did not need to search for the law, that God came near, and I am trying to tell you that you do not need to search for the Messiah. He came near in Jesus. The word is near you. It is in your mouth, and it is in your heart. And he answers the question, well, what word is that? He's talking to his countrymen. Well, what word that is, he says, the word of faith that we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is faith. He's saying, guys, don't miss it. God came near you. He came near you. Isaiah said it. He reminded you that we were going to stumble over the stumbling stone. And God invaded this world in Jesus. And that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord by faith and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. And he goes on to make his point. He says, for it is with your heart, Israelite, it's with your heart, Rock Church, that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. In other words, Paul's saying there's no crazy dance you can figure out. There's no special words. It's faith. That if you believe that God loves you, if you believe that Christ is the end of the law, if you believe that the Messiah invaded our world and he died for all of your sins to have relationship with him, that if you believe, you're justified. And it's with your mouth that you confess. He quotes Isaiah again. He says, as the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Again and again, he's trying to tell them it's by faith. It's by faith and you won't be put to shame. And right here in verse 12, it's amazing because it's like we see that God leveled the playing field. He says, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. There's no difference between the Israelites and us. The same Lord is the Lord of all, and he richly blesses all who call on him. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. This is when God says, salvation is available to all. Every tongue, every tribe, Israel and Gentile, you and I alike. And it's by faith that when we call on the name of the Lord, we'll be saved. This next section is Paul's heart, and in so many ways it's my own. He just got done telling his Israelite brothers of the most incredible news they had ever heard, too good to be true. I just got telling you news, got done telling you news that is too good to be true. That you can have peace with God, through faith in what he did for you. And then Paul asks the question, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. He's saying, this is the most incredible news that we will ever receive, that God literally wants relationship with us and has done everything in his power to make peace with us. And righteousness is not attained by us trying to get to God, but by us humbling ourselves and realizing it's about the love of God for you and I. And he says, how are they going to know unless we tell them? And I don't want to shame the Rock Church. I don't. That's not my heart. But I beg you. I mean, I beg you. Know the gospel. Please. Know the gospel. 1 Peter 3:15, it says, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have in Christ. You don't need to know 15 different points. You don't need to know how to answer every question. But we need to know the gospel. It should be so easy for you, a child could give it. We're called the information generation. We know about everything, all kinds of crap. I mean, we know about concerts and iPods and movies and race cars and politics and sex and touring and money. We know about everything. We invade ourselves. We just feed ourselves with all kinds of information. We can't get enough. 24 hours a day on our phones, on the text messages, on the computer. We are constantly telling ourselves stuff. But I'm ashamed to say that most of the time it's not the gospel. And we're missing it. How can they believe unless we tell them? I'm not trying to shame you. I'm really not. I'm trying to beg you to know. I can't teach every person. I can't teach a church of 1,200 people how to do that. The same Spirit lives in me, lives in you. Know the gospel. 30 of us just got back from a mission trip to Europe, and I really wish that we could talk on and on about that. You should go to the website, experiencerock.com, and check out the blog just to hear all the amazing things that God did in just 17 short days in Italy and Poland. But one story really makes this come alive to me. We were playing at Il Rifugio, the local church there in Italy, and it was just awesome. We were playing music, and 30 of our saints were out there from the Rock Church, and all these visitors had come in to hear the music. And during the concert, I did kind of what I've done tonight, and I just share the gospel. I share that God loves them. I share that they can't attain salvation by doing good. It's by yielding to the love of God for them. And we played the concert, and the concert was over, and it was a really cool scene because it's like in Italy, everybody eats after stuff. You know, they just celebrate by eating food. And so there's all these people around, and they're eating, and there's laughing, and all of our saints from the Rock Church are trying to engage with visitors and stuff. So it's really loud, and there's this guy who comes up to me, and his name's either Joel or Zoe. I can't remember. I can't quite catch it. He was a Nigerian guy, and he had a really strong accent, and he spoke very broken English. But I remember him. He was kind of a character. He had like a Gilligan hat on, you know what I mean? Like, hey, Skipper, you know, that kind of hat. And I think, and maybe my memory fails me, somebody can correct me on this later, but I think he had a bright green shirt on and like red pants. And he had really, really long arms, like 12 feet. I know that because like when he hugged me, it was like the noodle man around my, you know. Anyway, that was a rant. But anyhow, so after the concert, he comes up to me, and this is what I'm talking about. He says, in very broken English, he says, I have never heard that God loves me that much. And I said, well, can I tell you more about it? And so we went behind this wall, and everybody's hanging out, and they're talking, and I open up the Bible, and I sit down, and I explain to him what Jesus has done for us, that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, and he took our sins, and he died for us on the cross so we can have relationship with him by faith. And guys, I get goosebumps even thinking about it. Because this man looked at me just like it was the book of Acts, and he said these very words, tell me, sir, how can I be saved? Those were his exact words. It was like Philip in the eunuch. Tell me how I can be saved. And I walked him through the prayer. I walked him through accepting Christ as his Savior. And that night, he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior, and he crossed it from death into life. And the reason I tell you that story is not to glorify myself. I don't give a... The reason I tell you that story is because the thing that stuck out to me the most is that that man wanted to be saved. He wanted to know the gospel. You could see it in his eyes. He sought me out. Tell me how I can be saved. And he hadn't heard. And he wanted to know. And you know that Jesus himself says that the fields are ripe with harvest? That they are ready. That's what that means. That right here tonight, there are people in this room that are walking around and want to know how to get saved. That their eyes are open and they are searching and they are looking and they are saying, how do I know for certain where I go when I die? Someone just tell me. We're not going to offend everybody, Christian. Some want to know. Some of them want to know. And more often than not, we bring up their clothes, we bring up their shoes, we bring up their iPod, we bring up the Olympics, and we miss it, and they're sitting there, and they're wondering, tell me how I can be saved. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to save. Tell them. Please. At the back in the storefront, there are booklets that say, how do you know for certain? At the connections table, how do you know for certain? It's so easy, a kid could take you through it. Know the gospel. How can they know? How can they believe if they do not hear? How can they not hear if we don't tell them? That's Paul's heart. That's my heart. He goes on about his Israelite brothers. And he says, but not all Israelites. Not all Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? He quotes Isaiah chapter 51, 53 verse 1. He says, not all Israelites accepted this good news. Lord, who has believed our message? And then Paul says again, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. And he asks a very interesting question. He says, but I ask, did they not hear? He's talking about the Israelite nation. Did they somehow miss the righteousness of God because they didn't hear it? Did they somehow miss the salvation of God because they didn't hear it? That's what he's asking. You know, you and I, we ask the same question, don't we? What about the ones that haven't heard? What about the ones that haven't heard? How are they going to get saved? What about the ones in some distant country that don't even speak our language, that have never even heard about it? What about them? Isn't that what Paul's asking? Did they not hear? Let me give you a thought, and then I'm going to tell you what Paul has to say. If you guys are here tonight, and you have not received the salvation of God, because you are wondering about some distant tribe that has not heard about God, if you do not come to God yourself because you were wondering about what about those that haven't heard? Let me just tell you this, and I don't mean to offend you, but you have a tiny, tiny God. Because if you think for one second that God himself is not capable or big enough to reveal himself to every single person in the world, you have a tiny God. And you know why I know it? Because you're here tonight and you've heard the truth and now you're accountable to it. And he's revealed himself to even you. And he's going to do it to everybody. So do not base your salvation on whether or not someone else has heard, because they will hear. God will reveal himself. God is just. So don't play the game. He's revealed himself to you. He'll reveal himself to them. And Paul, he does it even better. He quotes Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19 is all about the creation of God. All about how God has revealed himself to every person in the universe through creation. From every setting sun and rising sun to every breaking wave, literally God is trying to get your attention. The complexity of it all. The beauty of it all. God is trying to get our attention. And he has revealed himself through creation. And Paul says, did they not hear? Is that why they didn't accept it? Is that why they missed it? And he says, of course they did. Of course they've heard it. And he quotes Psalm 19:4. He says, creation's voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Think about it. There's not one place in the universe that God has not revealed himself through creation in the universe. Their voice has gone to the very end of the earth. Paul asks, and we'll end here. He's talking about those that have missed it. Israel, who's missed the righteousness of God as a nation. Paul asks, well, I ask, did Israel not understand? Because I just told you that they heard it. But did they not catch it? Did they not comprehend it? And this is where he's brilliant again, because he knows his audience. So he's going to bring up Moses and he's going to bring up Isaiah. He's going to remind him. He says, well, did they not understand first? Moses says to you guys, Israelites, that I will, and this is God. This is in Deuteronomy 32:21. He says to Israel, I will make you envious, Israel, by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says in Isaiah 53 verse 1 and 2, he says, I was found by those who did not seek me. God talking to the Israelite nation, saying, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. Do you remember how the chapter began? When Paul says, well, if the Israelites missed it, what then shall we say? He's bringing it back up again. That I will reveal myself to the Gentiles. The Israelites missed it. As a nation, and I, as God, will make salvation available to the Jew and to the Gentile. And right here, he's talking about how Moses and Isaiah warned them and said to them, guys, you're going to be envious when God opens up salvation to everybody. And that's what's happened. And next week, you're going to learn how in chapter 11, God makes salvation available to everybody, not just because of his grace and his kindness and his mercy and his love, but also if to somehow spark that envy so the Israelites would then be saved. But he ends it like this. But concerning Israel, concerning people, he quotes God in 53 verse 2 of Isaiah. This is a picture of God. All day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient an obstinate, stubborn people. Are you one of them? Are you one of the ones that's going to walk right up to the open arms of God? That God is literally, he has done everything to get your attention. Everything. He has made salvation available to everybody, not based on even what we can do, but because of his unbelievable love. He's done everything but force his way. He sits there and says, all day long, all day long, all day long, come to me, come to me, come to me, come to me. But you're disobedient. You're stubborn. Are you one of them? You know, the Bible says that Jesus, he knocks on the door of our heart. I get this picture in my mind, and maybe some of you have seen it before, but there's Jesus, and he's knocking on the door. And on the other side, there's a man, and he's listening. But the crazy thing about that is there's only a handle on one side. His. Ours. You see, God's so gracious. Don't you see that it says his kindness is supposed to lead us to repentance? God is so kind, so merciful and compassionate in nature that he will do everything to have relationship with us. Everything, with every sunrise and every sunset and every singing of the bird, and he himself will become a man, and he will become your most perverted, wicked thought, and he will die in your place because he loves you, not because we deserve it, and he will knock on your door and say, let me in, but he won't kick it down. He's too gracious. He's too kind. He's too loving. And all day long, he holds his arms open and we refuse him. God did not fail Israel. God does not fail us. Open the door. If you're one of the ones here tonight that has not said yes to Christ, say yes to Christ. What are you waiting for? Don't be so proud. Don't think you can do it on your own. You can't. It doesn't make you any different than the rest of us. All the more it makes him glorious in us in worship of him. Wouldn't it be just amazing if God was that incredible? And he said, I will do everything but force my way in. Isn't it amazing that that's what he does? Some of you guys are here tonight. And you're saying, tell me, how in the world can I get saved? Open the door. Maybe it sounds like a freight train in your head right now. I'll bet it does. Listen to me. Open the door. You say yes to Christ. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. I'm going to pray with you. And I want everybody's heads to go down. And those of you that have not said yes to Jesus and you want to open the door, maybe some of you are still have questions, but you understand this, that He loves you and that He wants to drape you in righteousness. If you understand that, pray along with me. Like Paul said, it's not a secret prayer. It's not a little dance that you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth. I'll tell you what, you don't have to do this, but you could. We could really make these verses come alive, and underneath your breath, you could confess, Jesus is Lord. No one will care. If you want to say yes to Jesus, pray with me. And I'll go slow so you can follow along either with your lips or in your heart. Jesus Christ, thank you that you died on the cross for me because you love me. Thank you, Jesus, that I am made right with you, not because of what I have done, but because of your sacrifice for me. Jesus, you are Lord. I open the door. Come into my life, Jesus Christ, and drape me in your righteousness. If you prayed that prayer tonight, I'm not going to embarrass you. I want you to just touch somebody's hand. That's all. It sounds kind of silly, but just let them know. Just let them know that you confess that. And they'll help you. They'll take you to the connections table. They'll introduce you to somebody. For the rest of us, God, I pray right now that you would help us see your unbelievable pursuit. Jesus Christ, I pray that as we know your character, that you are beckoning for us, that we would see you, God, and love you all the more, and that your heart for those that have missed your righteousness would break our hearts, God, that we would tell them, that we, God, would give them the message, the good news, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, and that, Lord, we would know that it is the best thing we could ever do. Help us, Lord, to love you because you first loved us. Help us to get a glimpse of your unbelievable love. Thank you, God, that we can worship you in this building. We say these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.